week we addressed doubt as it was caused by our trying to accommodate the spirit of the world. We saw that Jesus had called us to be in the world, but not of the world. We saw that when we try to be both orthodox followers of Christ and to be of the world, that it is worldly, and that is that we become worldly, doubt begins to arise. We saw that the values and the goals and the conduct of the world are so very often at odds with the teachings of Scripture and of the church. But today we want to explore doubt that is occasioned by scandals in the church. If you're visiting us and missed last week's, you can go to the website and you can listen to last week's. But we want to explore the doubt that is occasioned by scandals in the church. We see financial wrongdoing in the OCA, lust of power with some of the patriarchs, the pre-sex scandal in the Roman church. We encounter priests who are not loving of their flock nor willing to suffer with and for them. We see parishes split by petty squabbles and power grabs by the members. Doubt begins to rise. We say, is this of God? The first thing to do, as in any question of our faith, is to return to the Scripture. So let's do that. And we turn then to Matthew's Gospel, the 26th chapter. And they've just had the divine mystical supper, and the Lord's in the garden praying. And he comes back to find his disciples, or his apostles, asleep. And he says, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of his 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. And later in that section, it says, Jesus speaks to this multitude that's come out against him and says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now Jesus, himself the true God and true man, handpicked 12 apostles. Yet one of them betrayed him, and the other 11 abandoned him. Can you see what's going on there?
Marcus.
What?
Marcus.
Oh, okay. Marcus is working on the lights out there. Do me a favor and shut that door, would you, Jim? I thought it was a big mouse. The apostles and the disciples were ordinary people with all the failings and the frailties of being human. But their conduct of abandoning Christ and of Judas betraying him did not change the validity of either Jesus' actions or his words. And we read the scriptures and we believe the scriptures and we believe in Christ, even though we read the apostles abandoned him and Judas betrayed him. Let's look at some of the things that happened in the apostolic church. We go to the Acts of the Apostles, the 5th chapter. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And he brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. What he did was he sold off something and then he acted as though he was donating all of the money. All of it. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Meaning you could do whatever you wanted with it. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And while he was being carried out, his wife came in. They asked her the same thing. She lied, and she fell dead. But you see, even in the apostolic church, there was lying going on and all kinds of things. Right? Let's go on some more. Here's some of the early church members, though, trying to deceive the others. A matter that was only from their own pride. They wanted to look good. But that did not prevent the apostolic church from spreading and teaching the gospel throughout the world. Paul found it necessary at times to admonish some in the churches. Let's look at Paul writing to the Corinthians in his first letter. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For things of all, when you have come together, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. He says, therefore there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I do not praise you. They would have the agape, the meal, okay, that was a part of the Eucharistic celebration. And everybody would bring their own food. And the rich would eat sumptuously, and the poor would be hungry. The Apostolic Church, or the church shortly thereafter. Paul writing to them, admonishing them. Okay? Though they were abusing the agape, the love feast, it did not lessen the validity of the Eucharistic banquet. Note the verse that we read while we were there. This is the 19th verse of the 12th of the 11th chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved, appropriate, who are right, okay, may be recognized among you, the teachers. Huh? From these kinds of scandals, if you would, it kind of lets us see who's who in the leadership. The tribulations allow us to recognize, to perceive the true leaders from the false. In our own financial scandal in the OCA, it allowed us to see that the chancellor and the metropolitan were false and bad leaders. They were unapproved. And from that came new leadership, which seems to be taking us in the right direction. You see, so were it not for all these things to come forward, we'd have been going right along with all of this without even knowing it, and the church going in the wrong direction. The fact that we have had two failed metropolitans and several failed bishops does not change the fact that historically we can trace the Orthodox Church to the church founded on Pentecost 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. All that stuff doesn't change anything as far as this being the Church of the Apostles. Nor does it change the fact that we still teach the truth unchanged for 2,000 years. There have been parishes where the pastors have been less than loving of the parishioners, mean-spirited, even domineering. That doesn't change the fact of the truth of the Church, only that the prophecy of Jesus is occurring. And we go back again to Matthew's Gospel in the 7th chapter. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. The Lord said to us, be careful, because that's going to happen. There's going to be those people who want to lead you astray, or who are not true leaders. The Antiochian church right now in America is going through their own travails as Antioch and their metropolitan seek to consolidate all the power in their American archdiocese into the hands of the metropolitan. One of their priests, during a retreat that he was giving, made these observations regarding enduring scandals in the church. And I thought it was so compelling that I'm going to read it to you. If you've read it already, then bear with me. He then says, this is what he said. St. John Chrysostom wrote a penetrating treatise entitled On the Providence of God, while he himself was in the midst of a crucible of personal suffering. He had been uncanonically deposed by a corrupt synod of bishops and unjustly banished from his see in Constantinople by a weak emperor whose wife despised Chrysostom for his honesty and pastoral forthrightness. And we're talking 1600 years ago. Okay. He was separated from his altar and the liturgical services upon which he sustained his ascetical life. He was removed from the company of his closest friends, who themselves were being viciously persecuted by the new bishop who had been installed as Chrysostom's successor. He was being physically abused by the imperial soldiers. He was terribly ill, burning with a fever. He was in a constant danger of barbarian attack. He was ceaselessly slandered by shameless ecclesiastical opponents. He was being driven to the extreme corner of the empire, distant from all the urban amenities he was accustomed to, and death was at his door. In this condition, our Holy Father John Chrysostom wrote his treatise on the providence of God to encourage his flock to trust in God and without doubt to believe in his sovereign providence governing all events. He taught his flock that not only do the trials of this life not scandalize those who are believers and well-disposed spiritually, but are actually useful for them. And he wrote this, St. John Chrysostom, "For everywhere it is the sufferings that hold in store the glory, the esteem, the crowns, the patience of those who fight for God is a teacher of resistance for you. By seeing that the entire life of noble men and the elevated soul is weaved of such sufferings, do not be at all disconcerted nor troubled at the trials happening to each and to the community. In fact, this is how, at the beginning, the church was nourished, that she increased. Do not be surprised. Nothing extraordinary has happened." Wow, he said, nothing extraordinary has happened with all this thing that befell him and all these scandals. Going on to read from the retreat master, "Many who are scandalized blame their condition on the circumstances themselves. But this is not the case. It is their own indiscretion, their own lack of faith, their own sinful curiosity that manifests their lack of confidence in God and is the cause of their being scandalized. That this is true is demonstrated, Chrysostom posits, by the obvious fact that many who are in the same circumstances are not only not scandalized, but are able to spiritually profit from the circumstances, triumphing by faith over the temptation of doubt and disbelief in the good governance of God." Before we came to the Orthodox Church in Nitty-Gritty, no inquiry as to the correctness of the faith. And having been assured of that, none of this is going to change it. Okay? These are just people succumbing to sin. It happened with Jesus' apostles. It happened in the Apostolic Church. It happened with John Chrysostom. You want to read Travail, read Basil the Great. Great, writing letters. One of my favorite letters he writes to the priest and says, "And don't think I believe for one minute that the," I'm paraphrasing him, "that that young woman living in your house is really your cousin." Okay? Those are the kind of things they had to put up with and endure and straighten out. Going on again, he says this, "It is St. Paul who writes to the Corinthians, 'For there must be heresies and schisms among you in order that those who are approved may become evident.'" Through the scandals, betrayals, and infidelities of those that Christ has entrusted authority to in his church, the faithful are able to discern the authentic and true pastors, the faithful shepherds, and the unwavering believers. And they can then affix themselves to these true guides to the kingdom. So Chrysostom's advice is for believers, when confronted with the inevitable scandals that arise in the church, to endure patiently in faith, to keep their eyes open to discern the, quote, approved, and to be confidently assured that these very travails will be used by the Lord God to strengthen and exalt his holy church. No person can be harmed by scandals if he does not harm himself by unbelief. I thought it was so well put. You can't be harmed by these scandals unless you harm yourself by your own unbelief. I think, though, this is me speaking now, I think that at times we're scandalized by clerical misconduct because we've come to expect that our priests and bishops are saints. We're not. We are sinners. That being said, however, you have every right to expect that our conduct is one of a loving father toward his spiritual children, and that we are to endeavor to do the very best we can to live according to God's directions. You have every right to that. That means the priest is not free to lord it over the people, to be rude or arrogant, nor is he free to be neglectful of his flock, and he must not show favor or disfavor. The priest is not free to just do as he pleases, but rather he must do the will of the bishop whose parish it is. I've told you before, behind you can't see it, can you? No. Behind the holy table is a throne. No one has ever sat on it, as the bishop has not been here to preside over a liturgy. Only the bishop sits on that throne. And it's not just a place for him to sit. I always think it serves as a reminder to the priest. This is not his parish. This is the bishop's parish. And the priest is to do his bidding. If the priest does not do the bishop's will, then you should act according to the procedure that Jesus gave in Matthew's gospel in dealing with the correction of any church member. So please, let's look at this, because sometimes we don't know what to do. Matthew's gospel, 18th chapter, starting at the 15th verse. This is Jesus speaking. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That's Jesus speaking. That's how we're to handle things. That's how we avoid having grudges and these little smoldering things that can come up in parishes that, thank God, we don't have here. I had somebody come to me one time. They said, "Oh, Father, I was upset because you said thus and such and this and that in the sermon." I said, I don't think I said that. I said, "But let's listen to it." One of the advantages, right? And I hadn't said that. It was just a misunderstanding. But you see, better they come to me than to go home and stew about it and become upset. You see, they followed what Jesus said. That's why we're having our parish meeting next week, is to decide how we're going to go ahead in a collegial manner, if you would, where together we're going to bring the parish forward. All wisdom's not in me. I've told you that in the past. I thought it was really neat when we wished to get to, and we'd have the prayers before confession, and then we would examine the conscience together. Well, Kevin said to me, "Father, I don't think that's very good." I said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Well, by the time you get to something that's appropriate for like me, then you're onto something else." And from that has come what? Our book on confession with a 14-page examination of conscience that we're going to have to now print some more because we've given so many. People come here, they see it, and they ask, "Can I have this?" And we give it away. Okay? So there's an example. Okay? If somebody's saying, "You know, here's my idea." And I thought about it. I said, "I think he's right. So what can we do?" And I think it was you. Didn't you say we should have something to take home, right? I think it was something like that. We should have something to take home or do it at home with it, with something. And from it, we came the book or the pamphlet. Okay? So please, This is an aside. Next week's our meeting. Have in mind things where you think we need to go and where we should be. I think that we can see most doubts are of our own doing. Those to whom the church has been entrusted have not been able to destroy it in 2,000 years. And we won't be able to destroy it until the second coming, as much as some of us may try. So let us take heart from Jesus' promise, which is the last words of Matthew's gospel. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.